So tomorrow is Tanit Esther, the fast of Esther, which usually appears right before Purim. But since Purim falls on Motzei Shabbat this year, Saturday night, you cannot fast on Shabbat or Erev Shabbat going into it, so it's pulled forward to... We're reviewing the laws of Purim today, Chloe. Okay, just so you know what you're doing. Everyone's familiar with the story already. Original Megillah's before. Can I suggest, by the way, because it happens to be a wonderful story as it is, even as just a, you know, a piece of Torah text, it's worth looking through the story of Purim itself. Let's just do a very quick synopsis. In, you know, they did Shakespeare in an hour. You know, they did like entire, like all the works of Shakespeare. When I ever seen that before? You ever? 60 minutes. All of Shakespeare 60 minutes. So let's do the entire Purim story in like in 5 minutes, which today is like, you know, the equivalent amount of time. So the Jewish people were in Israel, right? They got there, obviously, because Yehoshua entered them into the land itself. They were there for hundreds of years. Eventually, after a while, they built the Beit HaMikdash under the leadership of Shlomo HaMelech, King Solomon. Okay? King David, David HaMelech, his father, built the foundations. Shlomo Melech built the temple itself. It stood for 400 years. After 400 years of standing and being the epicenter, actually that was when the high points of Jewish history, the time of Shlomo HaMelech, that the Jewish people were in the world, and in Israel, obviously. Eventually, however, they succumbed to three main Averos, the Jewish people, Averot, which were Avodah Zarah, idol worship, Shvichut Damim, murder, and Gliariah, forbidden relationships. The prophets told them that the temple was going to be destroyed because of their sins. The land of Israel is a very sensitive place. If you sin in it, you get kicked out. That's what the Torah itself says. Yarkiach Yoshvea, it vomits out its inhabitants, is the language of the Torah itself. So eventually came the dictator Nebuchadnezzar, right? And he destroyed Beit HaMikdash and drove out the Jewish people. The Jewish people were told they would be in exile for 70 years. For 70 years by the prophet Yirmiyahu. The only question was, when do the 70 years begin and when do they end? And many people, including Achashverosh and Belshazzar, who ruled before Achashverosh, had an idea, a calculation, which the Gemara brings down, of when the 70 years began and ended. Did it begin with the destruction of the temple, with the Jews being thrown out, the first Jews, the last Jews? There's a whole discussion when actually begin the 70 years and when 70 years end. So Nebuchadnezzar was taken over by another dictator, Belshazzar. Then eventually someone called Achashverosh took over. The Jewish people found themselves dispersed around the world, Middle East, mostly in a place called Persia, in a city called Great Neck. In a city called Shushan, which actually is modern day, anybody know? Hamadan. Hamadan. Oh, Great Neck, I'm only joking. Hamadan is the city, actually, where today you will see the original grave of Mordechai and Esther, which is still a shrine, and people actually used to go visit, who's living in Persia, and actually there's videos on YouTube if you want to see fascinating videos of the kever of Mordechai and Esther that still exists, and people still go visit. Okay.
I thought you
were
Jewish.
First of all, there's 10,000 Jews in Iran today. Second of all, there's people who go visit for business or something else. They're Jewish Americans or Jewish British people. If you have an Israeli stamp on your passport, I think it's problematic. But otherwise, Jews do go.
Do you know, does anybody know people in New York? There's a photographer, he's very famous, and he does Facebook and stuff. He just walks around New York and takes pictures, puts interesting captions, and he became very famous. A few months ago, he went for like 3-4 weeks to Iran.
You took pictures?
Yeah.
My cousin actually got photographed by him because she's been visiting this elderly man for, I think, like 4 years. She visits him every week. He's now 92, and he has, like, an incredible story. So she wrote to the guy. Yeah. Yeah, she wrote to the guy, and he came and did a whole photo shoot with him. He's 92. He's a professional ballroom dancer. Still stays out until 3 in the morning and dances all night.
Wow.
His favorite hobbies are like skydiving and something else. He's like the most unreal man. So he wrote like a whole letter about him and like how like his philosophy and like his like love for his deceased wife like are insane and
wow.
How she learned a lot from him.
That's so cool.
Yeah, right? She's a crazy girl.
So, we're back in Persia. Between the first and second, first and second temple, first temple destroyed, second temple rebuilt, we got 70 years in between. Now, the majority of the 70 years, the Jewish people were in around different places. Actually, there are a number of people today, by the way, who claim that they are from the original dispersion of the first temple and didn't go back into Israel. Right? They're going to go back in. The Jews of Persia, for the most part, are going to go back in to build the second temple. A number of Jews say they weren't. For example, the Ethiopians today say they were from the first dispersion, but not the second, which makes, I don't say makes sense, but it's interesting because they have certain Jewish holidays that we have, but they didn't have Hanukkah. And Hanukkah happened in Israel during the time of the second temple. So they don't have that rabbinic holiday, yeah.
Like one Ethiopian woman.
I can't hear you. Speak up, Jessica.
An Ethiopian woman,
yes,
came to like visit like our Sam, and like she was like talking and like telling us her story and stuff, and she's like, when we came here, like to Israel, we had no idea, like we were like in our own different world. Like we came to go and see the Beit HaMikdash. Like she's like, we thought that
they absolutely they came, absolutely. I take groups to Israel every year, we go to an absorption center, and they thought Israel was like the great land that it is, which it is, but they thought the third temple, right? Now the temple will still be standing. They had no idea they'd become disconnected.
Yeah.
Okay, so first, so between the first, just we have like a, and second temple. That's really where we are in Jewish history, okay? We said Nebuchadnezzar, you got to know these names, they come up so often, destroys the first temple. Right. And according to Jewish tradition, there were three sins the Jewish people committed which destroyed the first temple. 1, 2, and 3, which was idol worship,
Avodah Zarah.
Two is adultery. And murder. Okay? Because I mean, everyone's involved in it, but these are the three sins that were being done. Maybe people were protesting. Whole discussion of why. This was the seed of the reason why the first temple was destroyed. The second temple was Simchat Chinam. We spoke about that already, which was baseless hatred. Temple is destroyed. Jews are kicked out of the land of Israel. Jeremiah the prophet. Predicts and says the temple is going to be destroyed. But don't worry, the Jews will only be gone for 70 years. Okay, this is unusual, by the way. Well, it sounds unusual to us. But pretty much every exile of the four galuts we've been in. Right? This is one of the galuts, one of the exiles we've been in. We were told how long it would last. I said, if this is the fourth, the last, and the longest one, we are not told the length of the galut, the amount of time would be out. But before then, we were told, you would be 70 years. We were told, for example, we'd be in Egypt, well, that's not one of the four, but we were told in Mitzrayim, we'd be there for 400 years, end up being 210 years, for other reasons. But we're told 70 years, okay? Okay, so who took off from Nebuchadnezzar? Nebuchadnezzar destroyed the temple and took out all the stuff. Let me just flow with it. Hold your question, put it down. We're going to flow. Let me just go through the flow. I'm on a roll. So Nebuchadnezzar destroys, takes all the implements out, and moves it. That's what they used to do. The next dictator comes along, takes all the stuff. Who takes it from him? Belshazzar. He doesn't rule a long time. There is a very interesting painting by Rembrandt of Belshazzar wearing the clothing of a Kohen Gadol, the high priest. Okay? Why he was doing that, we'll see a little bit later, because Ahasuerus is going to do exactly the same thing. He takes over. Eventually, there's writing on the wall, the expression writing on the wall, that comes from Tanakh, writing appears on the wall that his entire kingdom was going to be destroyed, okay, halved and destroyed. He died that night. Who takes over? A military, not a king, but a military ruler by the name of Ahasuerus. That's actually his title, not his name. The Talmud talks about this name, and says, what does the word mean? By the way, it's actually from the Me'am Loez, which is an excellent book, translated by Ray Kaplan, on Purim. It's really what you read it in one night. It is fascinating. If you want to read the background story of Purim, it's still one of the best things out there. Ahasuerus. He says two words, Ach Rosh. Ach means a brother, Rosh means a head. He was like a brother of another head. Who was that? Nebuchadnezzar. They weren't literally brothers, but they were brothers in arms. That means they had the same mentality, the same idea. He's a military ruler. Okay, he takes Nebuchadnezzar's granddaughter, whose name was Vashti, and he marries her, and he starts to build up his kingdom. Okay, now the Megillah story, the scroll, that's what Megillah, opens up in the third year of Ahasuerus' reign. The third year.
And what's the opening scene of the Megillah? What's the opening scene of the Megillah? It's a party. You can write this down. It opens up with a big party. Why is it important that it opens up with a party? Why is he throwing a party? And why in the third year? So the Megillah tells us, first of all. The Megillah says, Kush was a very, very wealthy, powerful person. He ruled 127 provinces. From Hodu at Kush, this is the globe. Hodu, let's say that's India. Kush, let's say it's Ethiopia. Not terribly far from each other. So they say... I'm sorry, what?
Oh, sorry.
127 provinces around the world. From Ethiopia, from Hodu at Kush... Some say, well, it's from here to here. And else says, no, he ruled provinces actually this way around. It says, Hodu at Kush. So he had a tremendous amount of power and rulership over many provinces all over the world. By the third year, he decides to throw a party. Why? So the background, which you don't see in the Megillah itself, is that the third year coincides with his calculation of the 70 years the Jewish people would be in exile. So he's throwing a party in the third year of his reign, because in his mind, that's the end of the 70 years that the Jewish people were meant to go back to Israel, according to the prophet Jeremiah. So what is he thinking? Why is he throwing this party? Think. Because to celebrate the fact that they are not going back. You get it? He celebrated the fact, you Jews, you're not going back. You're staying here. This is your new Jerusalem, and he throws a party, and that's why he invites all the Jews. And Megillah tells us, actually, that not only does he invite all the Jews, he actually makes the entire party kosher. Das, it says. So all the Jews are invited. The food is kosher, they can eat it. It's a six-month party. And then he has an extra week at the end for the people in Shushan, who he wants to keep very close to him. Okay? So the third year, it says, Kesheris Melech, Achashverosh, like you say, when he's stable on his throne, he throws a party and invites all the Jews. So he's now making a point, you Jews are not going back, you're going to stay over here. What does he wear? He wears the big day kahuna. The big day kahuna, which actually this week's Parsha speaks about it, right before Purim. What's the big day kahuna? The clothing of the high priest. There were eight items of clothing that the high priest used to wear. A regular Kohen Hediot would wear four. The Kohen Gadol would wear eight. So he dressed up as a high priest. And we know that because it says the clothing he wore and describes it the same way the clothing of the Kohen Gadol would wear it as well. So he's throwing a big party. He's also decorated his palace, which was a vast palace, with the items that were stolen from the Beit HaMikdash. Although he didn't destroy it, it was passed. Each dictator takes over from the one before. So now what he does is he dresses up as a Kohen Gadol in the Big Day Kahuna, which are eight items, and he throws this big party with the vessels, utensils, and tapestries for the Beit HaMikdash, which is full of gold and silver, beautiful things, and he's making a point saying, you Jews are here now, this is your new home. All the Jews attend the party, except Mordechai. Okay? Mordechai does not go. He decides he doesn't want to be there. During the party, by the way, there's this big problem that people have this idea that Achashverosh was a nice guy. I'm not going to make you hate Achashverosh. It's not so difficult to do. People think of Achashverosh like, hey, I'm the king, look at me, like something like with the crown on that. He was an extremely smart, talented, genius dictator. Make no mistake. And let me hate you. Let me make you hate him even more than you already do, if you do. He had a wife called Vashti. Why did he marry her? Because she was of royal blood. She came from Nebuchadnezzar. It was a political strategy. He wants to have her come to his party. She throws a separate party. This was not because of tzniut. Right? She was not a tznua woman. She was not a modest woman. She threw a separate party to make a point that I come from royal blood and you don't. He calls her to come to his party. Remember that? He calls her. What does he say? Come and dance in your royal crown.
the commentators tell us, in your royal crown, only your royal crown. Okay? She refuses. Not because of modesty, but she refuses because, well, some say she had some kind of skin infection, she's covered in spots. Gemara says she grew a tail, whether that's metaphorical or not, it's a whole discussion of that. But she will not come and do it. What's interesting is the exchange between them. When he calls for her, he says, tell Vashti Amalka to come to me. And she responds, tell him that Hamalka Vashti is not coming. What's the difference? What's the difference? I'll say it again. He says, bring me Malka, bring me Vashti. Hamalka, bring me Vashti the queen. She responds to him and says, Hamalka Vashti is not coming. Oh, so she said, I am Queen Vashti. And he says, no, you're Vashti, who happens to be my queen. So there's this little challenge going on between them both of a power struggle. Now, at this beforehand, he had not felt secure enough because of the Jewish question he was dealing with as well with his people, and because he had not come from royal stock to do anything about it. But at this point, he went to his advisor and said, what should we do? All his advisors give him advice, but the one who comes with the best advice, according to him, is Memuchan, is his name, which is a code name for Haman. Boo. Okay? Why the word Memuchan? Because the word Muchan means ready. He was ready to fall at the beginning. Hashem is designing the whole story. By the way, it's interesting. This is the only book in all of Tanakh that doesn't mention Hashem's name. Because Hashem is hidden in the story, right? There's a lot of hiding, which is one of the reasons we get dressed up. The idea of hiding, the real persona Hashem is hidden in the story. One of the reasons we actually eat Hamantashen is that it's a hidden food. Also, it's got seeds in it, and that's what Esther lived on all the years she was in the palace, because she wouldn't eat non-kosher food, according to one opinion. It's one of these we have seeds, right? And the prophet Daniel, who was there, and actually died during the story. Anyway, back to the story. So now we have a vacancy, because Vashti is killed. By the way, it says specifically she was killed on the seventh day. Yom HaShvi. Why does Megillah say this? So Gemara says something unbelievable. She was a great anti-Semitic woman, Vashti. She used to take Jewish women and used to strip them naked, and she used to make them work on Shabbat. So there's one of the themes of the whole Purim story is Midah Keneged Midah, measure for measure, which means not karma, that's not a Jewish concept. Measure for measure is what you bring out to the world, Hashem does to you. So she made the Jewish women work on Shabbat. She was killed on the seventh day, which is Shabbat. She made them strip. She was made strip, and she was hung, and she was killed. At the advice of Memuchan. Now there is a vacancy for position of queen. They put advertisements into all the newspapers, onto the internet, onto Craigslist, onto eBay, and there were many applications. As well as that, women were taken forcibly. Young virgin women were snatched away on the street. You hate this guy yet? Let me make it even better for you. Snatched forcibly. Many people applied for the position. They were taken and put into a private harem. Now, when I was a kid, and I was told this story of Purim, I was told, so I remember vividly, as a kid, as a 5, 6, 7-year-old in yeshiva, that he had a line of women, and he said, this one's toes too big, this one's toes too small. I'd like to say what actually happened. They were either raped, right, or they willingly gave themselves up, after which they had to become part of Ahasuerus' private harem, and they were not allowed to go and marry anyone else, and spend the rest of their lives there, because you can have a woman saying, yeah, last night I was with the king, and now I'm with my husband. That would be a desecration upon the king's name. So they were his private concubines for the rest of his life. You still like him? Nah, not anymore. Nah. Okay, so that is what Ahasuerus was. There was a woman who was an orphan. And that's an important point. Her name was Hadassah, actually, was her real name. From the word Hadassim. Hadassim are those green things that we shake on Sukkot. And it is a green object, which she also, says the Gemara, had a green complexion. One opinion was she was a beautiful olive green complexion, swarthy. Another opinion was, when she found out she had Tamar HaKhver, she turned green in fright. Different opinions. But that was her name, Hadassah. The Gemara asks a very interesting question. Esther, Torah Menayin. Where is Esther in the Torah? It's a very unusual thing to ask, because Esther existed after the Torah was written. So where was she? So the Gemara says, at the end of the Torah, before Moshe Rabbeinu dies, he gives his final words, which is the final chapters of Devarim, Deuteronomy, and he says there's going to be a time when Hashem is going to hide himself. Hashem is always there, but it's going to appear as though Hashem is not there, and he's going to hide himself from the Jewish people. And says, Anochi hastir astir panai. I will surely hide my face. Says the Gemara, that's where Esther's name is mentioned. The idea of hiddenness. She is hidden in the palace, and Hashem hides himself behind the events of the story. There's no open miracles in the story. It's not like Hanukkah. Everything is hidden. Okay, that's one of the reasons the toy we play with on Hanukkah is the dreidel. And the toy we play with on Purim is the graga. See the hand, so one of the commentators says, amazingly, the hand comes to spin the dreidel. So you see Hashem's hand coming from above, spinning the events. But on Purim, the hand is hidden underneath, yet is turning around the events of Purim. You can share that on Purim. Yes?
Isn't the Shoresh of her name also hidden?
What? Esther? The Shoresh of
Esther's name.
Yes, exactly it. That's her name, Esther, comes from Hastir Astir Panai. Hashem said, I surely had my face, so she is hidden. She was hidden in the palace. She was a hidden individual, right?
Wasn't Esther a non-Jewish name?
Like, no. It may not have been known as a Jewish name up to that point, but it wasn't a non-Jewish name.
I heard like someone saying that like both Mordechai and Esther, like their names were like from Persian.
No. Esther was a purely, maybe after that it was used by other people in the non-Jewish world, but it's a pure Jewish name. It's referenced in the Torah. It's not mentioned in the Torah. It doesn't say Esther as a name, but Hastir, it mentions it, and from Tanakh, it then becomes a very, very popular name. Mordechai as well is mentioned in the Gemara. Asks, by the way, where's Mordechai, where's Haman? And both are referenced, right? Haman is Hamina Eitzazeh, from the tree that was eaten by Adam and Eve, by Adam and Chava. Haman, so the word is there. And Mordechai is Mordror, a beautiful crushed spice. Okay, so now the Jewish people have to deal with someone called Haman. And Haman is from the descendancy of Amalek. Mm-hmm. Amalek are a very, very evil nation who from the beginning of time have wanted the complete destruction of the Jewish people. Now, many, many nations have, but they're different. They are different. Other nations attack us because they want our money, they want our land. There's many reasons why many nations hate us. It's understandable. Anti-Semitism has existed since Mount Sinai. Amalek are different. They want to wipe us out because we are Jewish. No other ulterior gain. Actually, it makes no sense. It makes no sense that they want to kill us. Okay? That is the identifying mark of Amalek. When the Jewish people leave Mitzrayim, they come to kill us. We're on a spiritual high. They know they're going to die. It's a suicide mission. They don't care. They want us dead. That is one of the identifying traits of the nation. And the nation does not exist anymore. There are individuals from that nation who follow the traits of Amalek to this very day. We don't know who they are today. They still exist. Okay? But we don't know where they are. And this is who Haman was. He is called Agag. Agag was his great grandfather who Shaul HaMelech killed a day too late. Shlomo HaMelech killed a day too late. Let him live. One extra day when he wiped out Amalek. So, we're also very carefully. And this happens a few times in Jewish history. You have Shaul HaMelech, the first of a Jewish king, from the tribe of... from the tribe of Binyamin. Right? He loses the kingship from himself and from his tribe because of the Amalek fiasco, and it transfers to the tribe of Yehuda, where kings eventually come from, okay? But after him. So Shaul HaMelech has this fight with Agag, Melech Amalek. Agag has children who end up becoming Haman among his descendants. And Shaul HaMelech has a great-great-great-great-grandson whose name is Mordechai. So the battle continues through Jewish history. This has happened a few times, yes. This is not unusual that battles, people come back to fix up mistakes of their... Could be happening a lot more than we realize, by the way. But to fix up mistakes or challenges or unfinished projects of their ancestors. So that is Haman. Haman is now graduated by Ahasuerus to be a great, powerful... He's very, very wealthy. One of the wealthiest people in the entire land, Haman. As well as that, he's from Amalek. And worst of all, he approaches Ahasuerus and says, we have a people among us who are spread out, and their customs are different from us. I want to wipe them out. What does Ahasuerus do? He gives him his ring. Gives him his ring. What does that mean, his ring? So they used to sign decrees with their ring. That was a sign, that was your way of like putting a stamp on something. Basically saying you do whatever you want with them. The entire Jewish people, over all of Shushan, all of Persia, Paras, probably the entire world, absolutely freak out. The Megillah tells us, Baha'u'llah, they were completely... And the Gemara says that more teshuva was done because of that one act than all the prophets that came before the Jewish people to warn them to do teshuva. Ahasuerus giving this anti-Semite Haman complete power, there's more to wake up and stir the Jewish people than any other act, than any other prophet who came before. This was a terrifying reality for the Jewish people. All because of one person, Mordechai, who will not bow down to Haman. Everyone else does. Actually, they were halakhically allowed to bow down, according to most opinions, because it was a sign of respect. Mordechai did not. Some say that Haman used to wear an idol on a chain around his neck. They say he wouldn't bow down to that, bowing down to him. It wasn't real bowing. The Gemara goes into it. It should be a high household discussion, but that's not for now. Mordechai doesn't. Haman is extremely powerful, extremely wealthy, but this one guy, Mordechai, drives him crazy. And because of that, he wants to wipe out the entire Jewish people. Ahasuerus, by the way, didn't care at this point. He was very happy to have the entire Jewish people killed. The analogy that's given in the Gemara is two individuals. One has got a field with a big pile of dirt on it. And the other person's got a field with a big hole. So the guy with the big hole approaches the guy with the big pile of dirt and says, I'll pay you for your dirt because I want to fill up my hole. And the guy with the big pile of dirt says, you don't have to pay me. You're doing me a favor. Get rid of my dirt, level my land, and fill up your hole. That's Haman Ahasuerus. Ahasuerus has this big pile of dirt, i.e. the Jewish people. Haman has a big hole, in himself, actually. He wants to wipe out the Jewish people. He offers Ahasuerus money. Ahasuerus is like, you don't have to pay me. Take the dirt. Kill him. Ahasuerus was a Jew hater, like anybody else. But he was a pragmatist. And that means when it was suiting him, he was good to the Jews. When it didn't suit him, he'd wipe them out. It's whatever worked for him. Haman just hated Jews and wanted them dead. That's a Malik. Yeah.
In the beginning, when he was throwing the party because they weren't leaving, why was that?
Good? Very good. Because Pilevsky is pragmatic. At that point, we throw the party, they hate us, but they still need us. You see? Why? Because the Jewish people, that's why it's very, very common. Oh, yeah. Oh, yeah. Economically, well, when Jews are, we know, as soon as Jews leave a society, the society, like, financially starts to crumble and fall.
Because they started, like, trading with other countries, and they got all the money.
Who?
The Jews.
Sure, this is, yeah, 100%. Jews are very, look at, Egypt grew because of Yosef and his financial advice. This is not unusual. Spain and, Ferdinand and Isabella in the 1400s, they want to expel the Jews, but they wanted to keep Don Isaac Abarbanel, because he was their Jewish accountant. He left as well, by the way. But it just shows the, right, they hate us, but they still need us. You know what I'm saying? Is this kind of dual reality. Yeah.
Isn't there a midrash that says that Amalek are the descendants of this woman who wanted to marry
Right. It came from Timna,
yeah.
Is her name, right? Where they originally came from. About Eliphaz, there's a whole discussion of where they originally came from, but they're descendants of Esav. Among the descendants of Esav, yes. That is absolutely correct. And why this woman marrying Eliphaz, who was a very interesting individual, by the way, and not a terrible person in love himself, come from her, that's a whole different discussion. Yeah. You know what, you're absolutely right, but couldn't the Jews leave Germany in the 1930s? Couldn't the Jews leave Iran in 2013? couldn't the Jews leave Russia? I mean, it's not so simple. It sounds like, why don't they just get out, you know? And the answer is, not so simple just to uproot hundreds of thousands of people. You know what I'm saying? It's not so, we laugh. I said, why did, like, you look at the war, you're like, why don't the Jews just get out? Like, well, first of all, they don't know what's coming. Second of all, they're not going to see this to uproot all these people. Second of all, they you know, it's not so pashut. And where were they going to go? Israel was destroyed. Jerusalem was destroyed. Right? They were exiled. Where are they going to go? And just because you were going to go to someone, does that mean you weren't going to get killed in that other location? So it wasn't so simple. Okay, so where are we in the story? We have to finish this off. So now the Jewish people are in big trouble. Best part of Megillah. Everyone agrees the best part of Megillah. What happens? Mordechai says, you've got to tell Ahasuerus who you are to Esther. She says, you must be crazy. Why? Because I can't just walk into the king. You need to have 30 days permission to go before to go and see the king, right, even his wife. It's a suicide mission. Mordechai says very, very famously, and I'll translate because it sounds better in English, or understandable in English, I should say. He says, first of all, don't think that you can escape. If you don't go and end up killing the Jews, you're going to get killed as well. Second of all, he says, don't think just so you don't go that the redemption is going to happen. It'll come from some other place. In other words, this is your life mission. Esther, if you want to go in and save the Jews, that's fine. The Jewish people are going to be saved. But don't think that help won't come from somewhere else. Which means if it's not Megillat Esther, it'll become Megillat Shoshana, or Megillat Barbara, or Megillat Shirley, or whoever ends up becoming the savior, or Megillat Miriam, to the Jewish people. Okay? What does she do? She fasts for 3 days. She's now extremely weak. Midrash says that she manages to stumble in to see Ahasuerus, held up by angels, whatever that means. She walks in, he sees, he has tremendous chen and love for her, by the way, and he lifts up the scepter, which was the sign that she's been accepted, and she invites him and Haman to a party. Why does she do that? Why doesn't she just stand there and say, I'm Jewish, please don't kill my people? Why does she invite him and Haman? So Rashi answers that question incredibly. And from the use of language where he says, I want to invite him, Lo, Lamed Vav, and then he goes to the party, him and Haman, and then they go to a second party. She invites him to the first party, he went to a second party. Why second party? Why isn't one party enough? So Rashi answers that very intriguing question with an unbelievable revelation and says that she was actually doing something absolutely, he doesn't say this, but if you look at it, she was doing something really crazy. Why was she doing this double party thing before telling him? She was sowing seeds in Ahasuerus's mind that
something was going on between her and
Haman. Very good. That something was going on between her and Haman. That's the Lo. I want to invite Lo, him. Right? It's hinted at. Rashi says that she was making out that Haman was after her. Ahasuerus, like every dictator, is a paranoid megalomaniac, as all dictators are, and he starts to freak out. What does he do? When a person freaks out, what can't they do? They cannot... That's going to be a problem later on. But at the beginning, they cannot sleep. He can't sleep. What does Megillus tell us? He cannot sleep. What does he do? He asks for his book of Sefer Zichron, not the book of remembrance, to come. The book of remembrance is pulled out, and that book, supposedly, is the book that tells the king of all the people that he owes. Why does he pull that book out? Because he's nervous. Now he's nervous. He wants to see who he owes favors to, because he thinks maybe he's losing grip on power, because Haman's going to take over his position. So he asks for this book to be pulled out, which is mentioned in the Megillah itself, to make a point. What's the point? That maybe I'm losing power. I'd better see, maybe I owe some people a favor. Because these are the people who end up telling me what's going on. Now, there'd been a Jew who had actually notified Ahasuerus of an assassination campaign that had happened before. Who was that?
Mordechai.
Who had tried to assassinate Ahasuerus? Bigtan and Teresh. right? Mordechai had overheard them speaking because he understood many languages because he was part of the Anshei Knesset Gedolah, the great assembly. So he knew 70 languages. They never knew that he spoke the language. He did. He heard their plot to kill Ahasuerus. And he told Esther, who told Mordechai. It says in Pirkei Avot, I told you already, I think it goes back to Pirkei Avot, that this actually, you learn the idea, when you tell over an idea, a Torah idea, actually any idea, you have to say it b'shem Omro. You have to say it in the name of the person you heard it from. Because of that, because he told Esther, who told Ahasuerus. So now Ahasuerus knew he had to pay back Mordechai. Because of that, ends up becoming that he was now going to honor Mordechai, to pay him back for that thing he did for him. So the whole Purim story occurred because somebody gave over a piece of information, not even Torah information, life-saving information, in the name of the person they received it from. You get it? That's called B'Shem Omro. So Pirkei Avot says, we learn from this story the idea of giving something over, B'Shem Omro, in the name of the person you heard it from. Right? And it's actually mentioned in Pirkei Avot, and that's what they pull out from Megillat Esther, out of everything else, interestingly enough. Okay. So now Ahasuerus is freaking out, so he can't sleep, which is normal. He wants to pay back the person who helped him, thinking if there's information that I'm going to be taken over, I need to hear from people, so I better ingratiate myself with individuals. So he does that with Mordechai. Happens to be, there's a lot of happenstance that happens during Megillah, that Haman is just passing by. When he thinks of this, he calls in Haman and says, who should I honor? Somebody I need to honor. Haman thinks he's talking about him. He's really talking about Mordechai. And he says, I would parade him through the streets with a lot of honor and kavod and honor. He says, fine, do that for Mordechai. Okay? And you do it. So he's pushing Haman down. There's this battle between Ahasuerus and Haman already, because Ahasuerus is already starting to mistrust Haman because of the seeds of doubt that Esther had sown by throwing this party. Okay? So now we're going to see that Haman is starting to go down. Okay? Haman had really built gallows to hang Mordechai on. Okay? They were 50 cubits high, 50 amas high. There's a whole discussion where this piece of wood came from. Some say it came from Tevat Noach, which has got the same dimension of wood in it. Okay? The relationship between Parshat Noach and Haman and the Purim story is an interesting discussion, not for now, but there's an interesting similarity they pulled between the both based upon the measurement of the wood that Haman wanted to hang Mordechai on. By the way, if you're interested to know, I became obsessed with this story at Yeshiva, and I spent a lot of time going through all the Mefarshim, writing notes on everything. So it's a great story. And by the way, it's a very special story. It's messianic. The Rambam in the Halachas, Mishnah Torah, actually says that all the Jewish holidays to some degree will disappear or possibly change. Mashiach comes, but Purim remains. All the books of Tanakh will, but Megillat Esther stands. There's something, not just a nice story, there's something very deep and messianic about the story. Possibly the redemption comes to us. But Purim has got something which represents Torah Shabbat Al-Peh in it. Okay. So now Haman is starting to go down. He doesn't care. He's an anti-Semite. And he sees the turning of the wheels were against him, but like any good anti-Semite, he don't care. Right? It's like the Germans. Right? The war is being lost. They still want to kill the Jews and send all their military and their ammunition to go and kill the Jews, even though they know everything is lost. Right? By the way, they say that Germany and the Nazis in Machshamam have a trait of a Malik for a couple of these reasons. Okay? This is one of the signs they say, as well as certain references and dates that I mentioned in the Megillah, which is interesting in of itself, that fit into the equivalent years of the Nazi reign, but we'll leave that aside right now. Okay, so now Haman is invited to the second party. He's on a high, because he thinks, wow, I'm now in the inner world of the king and his wife. At the second party, he says, what can I do for you? And she says, there's one who wants to wipe out my people. Who? Haman. Ahasuerus is furious. He leaves for a few moments to clear his mind. He goes into his gardens. There's a whole discussion, what he sees in the garden, the trees being cut down. There's a whole discussion. That's not for now. He comes back. Haman, he walks in at just the right moment. Haman is lying on the bed, pleading for mercy. But Ahasuerus comes back and sees Haman on the bed of his wife. and says, he's dead. Fabulous. One thing that Haman did was make poor. Poor. Anyone know what poor means? The word Purim. The name of the holiday. What's poor? Hmm? Lottery, exactly. What did he make it poor for? To decide whether the Jewish would be killed. He threw some dice, which is the method that he used, ended up becoming the... Very good. The 13th day of Adar. That was the date that fell out. The 13th day of Adar. And actually letters were sent out earlier in the story that all people who had Jews living there were allowed to kill the Jews on that day, the 13th of Adar. Now we have a problem. Haman's dead, but this decree, 13th of Adar, still stands. And all the Jewish people are about to be killed, and Jews all over the world. And there's anti-Semites all over the world. So what's going to happen? So Ahasuerus was not willing to revoke this decree, because it would show badly upon his... But he was willing to add an amendment that they were not allowed to do this. So he couldn't revoke the first one, but he added another one. Happens to be that the Jewish people still had people who attacked them on the 13th of Adar. There were wars. The Jewish people won, right? Many hundreds of people were killed, not among the Jews, Baruch Hashem, but among the other nations. 13th of Adar, the Jews won. The next day was declared a celebration, which we refer to as Purim, except in Shushan. In Shushan, for some reason, the battle happened a day later, and in one day they were killed. So in Shushan, the celebration was a day later. Right, so why in Jerusalem? You don't get an extra day. That's actually Purim, a day later. Why is that? Because they say any city that is walled, like Shushan, in remembrance of this miracle and this battle, will celebrate Purim a day later, known as Shushan Purim. Now, what they should have said was, any city that is walled from the time of Shushan, and this story, but that wasn't nice, because Jerusalem had been walled, but had its walls destroyed, so it would have been an embarrassment. Okay? The temple was destroyed. So they said, fine, whichever city was walled from the time of Yoshua, which Jerusalem had been, and some other cities, some say, Akko, I think, was also, there's a discussion, I think, over there, but Jerusalem pretty much is the only city that was walled from the time of Yoshua, and they will celebrate Purim a day later, based upon the later date, the day later of the fighting, and therefore the day later of the celebration. Okay? The Megillah was written by Mordechai with Esther, and was sent out, and there was a command. By the way, the Jewish people had a tremendous celebration. This is one of the... There's many miracles happening with the Jewish people. What happened over here was so big, says the Gemara. I've mentioned this before. Certain events happen in Jewish history that change us as a people. Right? Sometimes negatively, sometimes positively. Right? The structure of the temple changes us as a people. Okay, the Holocaust changes, like pre-Holocaust, post-Holocaust, it just changes us as a nation. Certain events. There's also good things, like creation of the state of Israel. It's not the same. Jewish people are changed because one event can happen that affects everyone and changes who we are as a nation. Okay? This is one of those events. It's so big, says the Gemara, that at Mount Sinai, at Har Sinai, there was a lack, to some degree, of acceptance of the Torah. What that means is difficult to understand. Some say they didn't fully accept the oral Torah. Some say at Har Sinai they accepted the Torah through fear. There's a lot of fear that came with Har Sinai. But at this point, until Purim, it came through love. It was a much higher, they really finally got it. Right? Jewish people accepted the Torah and the mitzvot, right? Certain specific mitzvot with much greater love and ahava. So they actually say that at Har Sinai, they were coerced into receiving the Torah, but don't worry, in the time of Mordechai and Esther, they accepted the Torah again, a reacceptance of the Torah with love. This is a whole different discussion, which is fascinating, but it's like a bookend. They came full circle. So the Purim story wasn't just like an event. It changes. It was one of those events that changed the entire nation and how related to being Jewish. I think just like the Holocaust, you know, Chalila, the Havdil, but also like creation of the state of Israel, it changes our relationship to being Jewish. Does that make sense? Okay. There are four mitzvot as well as some other things that we do to mark this very important day. It's all rabbinic mitzvot, so there is no forbidden, there's no malacha, because not doing malacha is only for Torah mitzvot, like Shabbat and the Jewish holidays. However, there are positive mitzvot that we do. And those four mitzvot are, and you can write these down, because you are obligated in them. Even though they are zman grama, since the redemption came from Esther, one opinion says, who was a woman, and some say the entire Jewish people were affected by this event, women are obligated in the same mitzvot. They are, number one, mishloach manot, giving portions of food. Who to? To friends. Actually, one opinion is actually you should give them to people you're not so close to, as well as people you are close to, because you want to enjoy and increase love between you. Actually, the reason you only give to good friends is that when you give it to people you're not so close to, you want to rebuild a relationship with them. It's kind of disguised among the, you know, the friends category. The mitzvah is two food items to one person, is the basic minimum mitzvah. But the Rambam says you can give as much as you want. Okay, to many people, because you want to increase love for each other. The gifts should be commensurate to that person's level. To your friend, you can give a lower gift. To a Rosh Hashiva or a wealthy person, you should give a better gift. Okay, you may not fulfill the mitzvah by giving a banana with a lollipop stuck on it, you know, to the Rosh Hashiva, because the Rosh Hashiva, right, or the rabbi needs or a wealthy business person needs a higher level of gift given to them. Okay? That is mitzvah number one, mishloach manot. Next mitzvah, and that should be given on the day itself. Okay? And it should be an edible food. It cannot be given, you can't give raw meat or something. It should be a food that's ready to go. Right? This year my wife is going with a breakfast theme, and she's giving a bagel with this like frappuccino, Challah of Israel thingy and a whole tray. I don't know. Something like that. Anyway, so that's number one. Number two is matanot le'evyonim, which is giving money to poor people. Poor people does not mean someone who can't afford a cell phone. This means very, very poor people. Right? They can be here, or any Jew anywhere in the world has to be given on the day itself. The Rambam says that people should spend more money on this than they do on all of Mishloach Manot. This is the more important mitzvah. The reason we do it is to make poor people happy. Actually, according to Jewish law and tradition, during the year, if someone asks you for money, you don't have to give it to them. But on a Purim, whoever asks you for money, whoever is posefek adeichem, you give them money. Because you want to increase happiness, you don't have to find out if they're a legitimate charitable case. You just give. Okay? That is not matat li'avyonim. Matat li'avyonim is giving poor people money. If you don't know poor people, most of you do not know poor people. Most of you do not know poor people. Therefore, you give it to a rabbi or someone who does know. Nowadays, there's many organizations that will give money on your behalf, and you can fill the mitzvah by doing that.
If I put money in a tzedakah box?
No.
No?
No, that does not fulfill the mitzvah. Absolutely not. That's a good thing to do, but that does not fulfill the mitzvah. That's got to be in the hand of a poor person, right? An evyon, which is a very poor person, on Purim itself. You can go through a third party. You'll give it to a rabbi, go online, give it to someone who'll give it on your behalf, but it's got to arrive in that poor person's hand on Purim itself. Yes. Yes, it does. For this particular mitzvah, it needs to be another Jew because we want to increase joy among Jewish people. Friends, mishloach manot, and poor people, matat li'avyonim. We have to hear the Megillah twice. Once a day, once at night, once a day. Hearing it once is not sufficient. Hearing half of Megillah is not sufficient. You have to hear the entire thing. Every single word. This is different from Kriyat HaTorah, which is not as strict. Kriyat HaTorah is obligated on Mondays, Thursdays, and Shabbat when a million of people get together. 10 Jewish males get together, the Torah is read. You want to hear it? It's a beautiful, wonderful thing. But there's no obligation on the individual to hear Kriyat HaTorah. There is an obligation on the Yachid, on the individual, to hear the Megillah twice. If you miss the night one, you've missed it. You can't hear it twice during the day. Okay? From beginning to the end. If you leave halfway, you have not fulfilled the mitzvah. You've got to find another Megillah reading. That's your third mitzvah. Your fourth mitzvah is a su'udah of Purim, which should be on Purim day, not at night. Some people may do something at nighttime as well. The main obligation is by day. You should have bread. You should have meat. You should have wine. Or in your cases, grape juice, with a little bit of wine mixed in. Okay, maybe we'll have a little extra wine mixed into your grape juice. Okay. The prayers change. Al HaNisim is added into the Amida in the Modim, the final section of the Amida. And we spoke about that last semester, three parts of the Amida. In the Thanksgiving section, Al HaNisim is recited as well. There is a fast that occurs called Tanit Esther, which this year is going to appear tomorrow, which if you're able to light fast, not a heavy fast, if you're able to fast the entire thing, you should. Starts in the morning, ends in the evening. It's a segula, a good thing to do. If, however, you feel you're allowed to brush your teeth on that fast day, if you feel weak or sick, whatever, you are permitted to break that fast.
What time does it start?
I have to look it up.
5:20. It starts at 5:20 and ends at 6:20.
If you feel sick or not so well, you are permitted to break the fast. That is Purim and Megillat Esther in a nutshell. Have a wonderful Purim. We will regroup, God willing, sober and happy. Well, you will be. Monday morning.